So we're going to talk about where is the house that you will build me, saith the Lord. Scripture abounds with detail about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was absolutely central to God's plan of redemption. Strange, isn't it, that it should say, therefore, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And it actually means what it says. You can look at it in any version you like. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So does that really mean that when the Lord Jesus Christ was staggering his way to Calvary, God looked down from heaven and smiled? I don't think that could be the case, could it? Now the only way I think in which you can reconcile that with the plan of God is to say God looked down and saw Jesus suffering and said, yeah, I agree, there is no other way. A little problem here for you. In the garden it's recorded the Lord Jesus Christ said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And what did Jesus mean? I mean, if you've been in the faith 40 years, you've read that 80 times, at least. Let this cup pass from me, if it be possible. Matthew records it very well, for it. Don't go there. He leaves his disciples sleeping in the garden. Not sleeping yet. And he takes Peter, James and John and goes on a bit further with them. And says, would you stay here and watch while I go ahead and pray? And he went ahead about a stone's throw and he kneeled down and prayed to his Father. And the central part of the prayer was, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now what did Jesus mean? He could not possibly have meant, let me not die. Could he? He couldn't possibly. He knew all along he was going to die. I mean, as a 12-year-old, he was in the temple, not asking difficult questions to the scribes. Some people say, you know, he was so bright, he was asking them questions they couldn't answer. That's not altogether true. He was listening to what they had to say. But altogether, at the age of 12, he must have known what was going to happen to him. Must have done. I mean, today he wouldn't be off the psychiatrist's couch, would he? At that age. The mental torment that must have put him through from the time he was aware of what was going to happen to the Lamb of God until the time it actually happened. He was mentally in big trouble. So why should he say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? Is he looking for something that's negotiable? I heard one brother say he wanted not to go to the cross because of what it would do to him, but what it would do to his disciples who would come after his death and resurrection, where they would be ridiculed because they were associated with the man who was crucified. There can be nothing worse than that, but that can't be the answer. That cannot be the answer. The Lord knew that he was going to die and he knew the way he was going to die. He said to his disciples, we go up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man, and you know what he says. And he starts with being delivered to the Gentiles and ends with being raised again. Knew he was going to be crucified. So why should he say, let this cup, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? Now, the Word of God doesn't tell us the answer to that one. So we have to read the Word and surmise and see what we come up with. You must have some ideas yourself. Let this cup pass from me. I cannot believe that Jesus is saying, can you think of some other way for me to die? I don't fancy the idea of crucifixion. Is it negotiable? That's what I'm trying to say to you. I think the answer perhaps comes, brethren and sisters, a little later in the Gospel account. It happens three times, according to Matthew. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And he comes back and they're sleeping. And he says, couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? You know, he's just crying out shame. Those who loved him so much. I should think in later years, you know, the Apostle Peter would say, God help me. When he needed an arm, it wasn't there. When he needed love and compassion, I was sleeping. And three times Matthew says, and he comes back to them and says, wake up please, except the third time when he says, sleep on now. And the traitor's there with the torch and the sword. And the universal sign of love, a kiss, is used by the betrayer to identify the Son of God. Sleep on now. But they were awake by then. And they all fled and left him. And we close that little account with Jesus having said three times, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Until we hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, the cup which the Father hath given me, should I not drink it? And I suggest to you, brethren and sisters, that therein lies the answer. The cup which the Father hath given me, should I not drink it? He had to drink the cup, and for the first time in his life, loosed the hand of the Father. And had to go to the cross, and had to undergo the shame and the torment and the pain by himself. Forgive me for paraphrasing scripture with words that aren't even there, but you can almost hear the Father saying, look, this you have to do by yourself. This is an offering made by you to redeem your children. Your children. Isaiah has said to us, earlier on, I am the children which thou hast given me. Jesus never had any, did he? Didn't get married. But we are the children of Jesus Christ. And so the Father, I can hear the Father saying to him, no, this is something you have to do by yourself. I cannot come with you. It would be easier for me if I could. If the Father could have held his hand while he's on the cross and supported him and staying invisible for anybody to see, but the Lord Jesus, knowing he was there, you must put up with it. Please, please go ahead. Press ahead with it, will you? But he couldn't. He didn't. Which is why Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And by myself I dread it. First time in my whole life ever I've been without the Father. And it's dreadful. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Could you please stay with me through it? Could you please hold my hand while I undergo the shame, the ignominy and the pain? Please. And the Father says, no. It has to be your decision, your way of death, your choice. And so he says, the cup which the Father hath given me, should I not drink it? And the cup which previously he wanted taken away, now he embraces and says, yes, I'll drink it, and I'm by myself. And for the first time in his life, the Father isn't by his side. Now, if that doesn't move you, I suggest that nothing ever will. If that doesn't make you weep, I question what might. Here is the Holy Son of God, without his Father for the first time in his life. And he calls out, into thy hand I commit my spirit. You're out there somewhere, I know it. And so I commit, I can't feel you. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. And later on he's able to complete the psalm. Thou hast redeemed me. O Lord, God of hosts, So there we have it, brethren and sisters. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. No, it cannot. It's something which you must do alone to redeem the people whom you love. And he did. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. There was no other way. If there had been another way, if some other method could have been found of our redemption, you can be sure that the Father would have introduced it. But he didn't, because there wasn't. Just as Abraham and Isaac went together at the time of his proposed sacrifice, so the Father and the Son went to the cross together, and on the cross had to be released. So too God and Jesus went together. And because God knew the end from the beginning, he knew that salvation for mankind could come in no other way. Commandment number 5. Exodus chapter 20. Don't look. Commandment number 5. Thou shalt honour thy father and thy mother, so that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Oh yes, what honour. Eh? To be obedient unto death. Jesus was commanded to die. This commandment, we don't like to hear it, I know, but we must. It's scripture. Not me talking, this is the word of God. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and Jesus was commanded to die. This commandment have I received of my Father. I have the capacity to lay down my life. I have the capacity to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Ponder the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, will you? Just for a moment. There are some things which Jesus could work out himself. We'll perhaps talk about this at some other point, maybe tomorrow morning at Sunday school. There are some things which Jesus could work out for himself. There are some things which he had absolutely to leave in the hand of his Father. He had to be sure, and this is where faith comes in, that when he was taken down from the cross, use your imagination, will you? Will you see the Lord Jesus there with me, please? And the great nails being released slowly, gently as they could, from his wrists and his feet, from the wood. I mean, a brother at home has got a crucifixion nail that was found in Scotland, where the Romans practiced crucifixion. They are horrendous things. They're not like these smooth steel, mild steel nails that are beautifully smooth, a nice point on the end. That you buy from the local hardware store, just forget that. These are 15 inches long, ragged and scruffy, and been used before, and were rusty and hurtful when they went into the flesh. This was crucifixion. The absolute horror of it. Always crucified in a naked condition. Women too, crucified. If you did something that deserve crucifixion, you too would be crucified in a naked condition. But as a stop to your femininity, they would face you to the cross. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. He was exposed for all to see in his nakedness. Such shame. Honouring his mother and his father. So that at the time of his death, he could look down from the cross and say, "Woman, behold thy son." Who was he talking about? Well, it certainly wasn't John. "Woman, behold thy son." That's me. "Woman, behold your son." That to which you agreed more than 33 years ago has now come to its full fruition. And because you agreed to conceive me, and I think she was given a choice, because you agreed to conceive me, now it's come a full circle, and I'm giving my life back to the one who gave it me in the first place. "Woman, behold thy son." This is what your conception achieved. Salvation for God's people. Not talking about John. He's talking about himself. Later on, he used to say from the same position on the cross, "Look after my mother until this dreadful weekend has come to an end, will you?" And he did. Fifth commandment, honour thy father and thy mother. certainly honoured his father and definitely honoured his mother. This is Jesus for you and me. I would have loved it to be some other way, but there wasn't. And by God's grace, the promise of redemption is promised to Gentiles. Do you remember the Gentiles from Decapolis coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and came to one of his disciples and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Philip takes them to Peter. They want to see Jesus. I wonder what they talked about. I wonder what these Gentiles from Decapolis wanted to say to the Master. We're not told. I'd love to guess. I will do. I hear them saying in the privacy of a discourse with Jesus, "So, Lord, will there come a time when this great, great gospel which you are preaching to your nation, will there come a time when it will be offered to us too? Will there come a time when Gentiles can embrace this gospel record?" And Jesus, if that's what they said to him, and I don't know that it was, Jesus would have said to them, "Yes, it will. Not just yet. It will come." Just imagine the satisfaction that that would have given to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gentiles would come to him and say, "We'd love to hear it. Talk to us. Fulfill the prophecies in Isaiah where Gentiles are going to hear the voice." Oh, that the Lord Jesus needed comfort. And when there was no arm to put round him, these Gentiles came and gave him the comfort that he needed. I ask you to recall, if you will, in your mind, the great debate which took place at Jerusalem, talking about the Gentiles coming to the faith in Jesus Christ, talking about you and me included. You'll remember the debate. Wherever Paul went and preached that the law was now fulfilled, it should be put on one side, and you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and you cannot embrace both. You either accept the law, and what you do earns you eternal life, which you can't, or you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace, which is given you freely. Now, what's it going to be? And there was debate raging all over the place. I mean, you can imagine some of the good arguments put up by the Judaizers. If I'd been one of them, I would have said, "Is it a good law or a bad law, Moses?" Good law. By whom was it given? This is me in debate. It was given by angels, through Moses, from God. Very good. Is there anything wrong with the law? No, it's a good law. Then why on earth are you asking me to put it down? And the apostle would have said, "Well, because you cannot embrace the law of God through Jesus Christ and his grace, and the law of works. You either work and earn eternal life, which you cannot do, or you throw yourself on the mercy of God and his grace and accept salvation that way." But it didn't work. When Paul came back to Jerusalem, the disciples met him and they said, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands there are that believe. And they're all zealous of the law." He had these days, what's our problem in the Mesigon? What's our problem in the ecclesia today? Well, marriage and divorce, I suppose. You know, I can't accept you if you're divorced and all that. Well, it's a little aside, but why we have to pick on that, I don't really know. But there are plenty of other sins I can think of that are far worse than that, but that's another story. In the day of the Apostle Paul, it wasn't marriage while your first partner's still alive. You marry somebody else. The problem was the law. I don't want to put it down. I've been brought up in it. It's rather like somebody coming to our meeting on Sunday morning, and there's the presider with the emblems in front of him, and somebody walks in through there and comes onto the platform and says, "Now listen, I'm going to show you a different way of salvation. I'm going to show you a better way to come to God rather than bread and wine. That's now obsolete. I'm going to bring you to come to God in a different way." Why? He'd be off the platform before you could say knife, wouldn't he? We wouldn't accept it. And that was just the same problem with the first century church. They wanted to embrace it. It's a lovely law. We've been brought up on it. We were weaned on it. I can't put it down. And the apostle said, you must You cannot have the law and the grace of God. One or the other. That can't give you life but this will. And they came to Jerusalem to debate it. You remember this. Thousands of them came into Jerusalem. Let's carry it out. Let's have an open debate. And they did. And Paul spoke. And Barnabas spoke. And eventually they gave the meeting over to the old man of the ecclesia, to James. And he doesn't mention the subject once. Almost as though he's been asleep during the debate. And now they say to him, will you wind this up for us, please? And he says, oh, yes, I will. And he says something very strange. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll build again the tabernacle of David that he's fallen down. Now, why on earth should he say that? Why didn't he say, I'll raise up again the tabernacle of Moses? Or Bezalel, if he built it, that's fallen down. He said, the time will come when I'll raise up again the tabernacle of David that's been fallen down. And it's such a cracking lesson. It jumps off the page. Makes the Bible live. Of course, you have to know what the tabernacle of David was. And that's not very difficult, is it? If you've been going to Sunday school for some time. In the day of David, there were two tabernacles. One was that which was erected in the wilderness by Moses and built by Bezalel and Aholiab and all the wise men. But that didn't have, in the days of David, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. That had been stolen by the Philistines, and they paid the price for it. And when it was eventually brought back through the house of Obed-Edom, David said, I'll have it in Jerusalem. You remember the story where the priest handled it and died. And eventually it's brought to Zion. And David goes out to meet it. And he's overjoyed. He said, I'll prepare a tent for it. So he made a tabernacle for it. And the Ark of God goes in there. And eventually it was broken down, of course. What was special about that ark? What was special about that tabernacle that David built? Well, I'll tell you what was special about it. There were 153,600 Gentiles worshipping there, all acceptably. There. And you can almost hear James the Apostle say, do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know where I'm coming from? You're talking about circumcision being necessary for Gentiles to come to God. Forget it. In the day of David, there were 153,600 worshipping God acceptably at the tabernacle of David, which is why God says in Amos chapter 9, the days come when I'll build up again the tabernacle of David that's fallen down, and to it shall the Gentiles come. End of debate. It's a story that moves me very, very much indeed, and it's very exciting. Isaiah chapter 61, please. Verse 10, I will gladly, greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. So, whoever is going to be saved by God's grace is going to be covered with the robe of righteousness. What does that remind you of? Well, it's Luke chapter 15 and the prodigal son. Do you remember the prodigal? It's not a word used in the Bible, but it tells us what we need to know. The younger boy, read all about it in Luke chapter, you know it. It's the Luke chapter 15, it's the trilogy of parables spoken by Jesus, all lost. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost boy. The shepherd didn't lose the sheep, but the woman lost the coin. Must be a lesson for us there. A bit too obvious to talk about, I think. And then this boy lost inside and outside. One lost outside, one lost inside, one lost inside and outside. Just to underline the point. When the prodigal comes back, his father gives him three gifts. Now, you clever people in Southern California, what were they? Don't look at your book. The answer's in Luke chapter 15, but don't look. You really ought to know this. And if you get the number wrong, you've spoiled the parable. And if you get the order of giving wrong, you've spoiled the parable. You have to get the number right and the order of giving in the right order. So the prodigal comes back, and his father meets him. He's waiting for him. He's filthy. This boy is filthy. I was a long, long, long way away from here. A couple of years ago, I was a little girl on the front row, and I was they weren't Christadelphians. I was talking. I got into trouble for this, for preaching to people I shouldn't be preaching to. I had my knuckles wrapped in the UK. Didn't make a scrap of difference. I still do it. And this little girl was on the front row, and I said, when the father saw the prodigal come back, what did he look like? She said, Uncle Peter, he stank. And I said, he certainly, where did he come from? She said, he'd come from the pigsty and hadn't had a chance to have a bath before he... I said to her, would your mum and dad let me take you home? I could do with you to do this lecture and then get back to England. They wouldn't let me have her. But a lovely child. And I said, what do you think they did first? She said, well, first of all, I should think he had a bath. And then what did God give him? She was right on the money. She said he gave him a robe. What sort of robe? The best robe. Was it one he left at home? It was too big when he left and now he's grown into it. No. Was it one of his elder brothers? No. It was the best robe. And the father gets the best robe and covers him with it. This is, you think that's a simple message? Well, it is, most certainly. But take it a bit further, will you? Take it a bit further. I want to talk about this tomorrow, so and the time's going very... Can I have just a few more minutes, please? Say thank you. I shan't be asked to come again, and you won't be asked to preside again, so... So we've both signed our fate. Okay. I can live with it if you can. But I just want to bring you, if my weary mind will let me do this, I just want to bring you to the greatest benediction in the whole of the Old Testament. Now, don't apologize for that. There is no better. And don't check me out. I think I'll get the words about right. It comes right at the end of the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6, right at the end, about verse 25, and it occupies four verses. And God said, speak unto Aaron and his sons, saying unto them, on this wise shall ye bless the children of Israel, and say unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon them and I will bless them. Oh, I tell you what. There is no finer benediction in the whole of the Old Testament. Read it from beginning to end. You won't find a better one. It's matched only by the other high priest prayer given in John chapter 17. Maybe we'll develop this a bit tomorrow. When you've got Aaron, the high priest of God's choice, blessing God's people who are in covenant relationship with him. Now in John chapter 17, you have the high priest of God's choice, blessing those people who are in covenant relationship with him. And if you put the two together, that is to say, Numbers chapter 6 and John chapter 17, you'll find they're the same. Right at the end, where Jesus says, thy name, I've expounded to them. And in Numbers it says, my name shall they put upon them. And they totally misunderstood it. From then on they began to call themselves Ezekiel, or Daniel, or Jeremiah, or derivatives of the name of God. And that isn't what God meant. If you put the magnifying glass on Numbers chapter 6, you will find that when God says, they shall put my name upon them, it literally means they'll put it on like a coat. This is God's name, And here's me naked, and I put God's name on me. And I'm clothed with the name of God. How about that? When the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the angel of God's choice, what do you think he did? We don't talk about this, do we? You know, we've got all these clever people who give me Bible class addresses, and nobody ever tells me about Jesus being woken from the dead. Just imagine the Father saying to one of his angels, Gabriel, do you think? Go and wake my son, will you? Go and wake my son. And give him this. So that the burial clothes with which Jesus was laid to rest were taken off. And he puts on the garment provided by his Father, perhaps given to him by the angel, so that when he walks out, he's not naked. He's clothed with the name of God. And that's what God wants. He doesn't want us to be called Ezekiel. That's a nice touch. But God wants us to put his name on us like a garment. And he clothes us and he covers us. Which is what Isaiah says, he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. The prodigal son, given a robe of righteousness. Also given shoes on which he can walk on his possession. Also given a ring that speaks of God's authority. Smacks of Joseph. Imagine Joseph in Egypt. I think we'll have a big warehouse here. And we'll have another one there. And because this is flat, we'll have a great big one here. Can you just imagine some smart aleck Egyptian saying, who are you? Telling us where to build these warehouses. Joseph would say, see that? It's a ring of authority given me by Pharaoh. So I say it and you do it. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God isn't going to be a democracy. It's going to be a dictatorship. We're not going to vote for Jesus. God says, he's my son, he's my king. And by my grace, you'll have a part of it. We're not going to be voted into power by some stupid political system. We're going to be given power by the word of God. The time's gone very much too quickly. I'll wind it up, I promise you. I'd like to be regarded as sort of half polite. Remembered as half polite. When? When is this going to happen? You say it will come, but it doesn't. They've said it in any generation, but it hasn't. And it wouldn't. Stupid reasoning. I have a very good business colleague in Portugal. He's not a friend. All my friends carry Bibles, and he doesn't, so he's not one. But he's a nice enough lad. Carol knows him very well too. I talked to him about the things, I don't see him so much now, but when I did, I talked to him often about the things of God, and he said, Peter, you've got to be crazy. What you're saying is too good to be true. You're mad. You're living in cloud cuckoo land. Your feet aren't on the floor, and as a result of that, you've got your head in the clouds. Come down to earth and come back to reality. Won't have it, you see. Too good to be true. Oh, I tell you what. The lessons we ought to learn from that jump off the page. Do you remember in the second book of Kings, chapter 7, of course you do, where there's a plague, a famine, in Samaria. And Elisha said, about this time tomorrow, a bag of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and for the same price you'll get two bags of barley. And the supermarkets think they're the originators of two-for-one policy. Well, they're not. It started in the second book of Kings, chapter 7. Two for the price of one. Give you two bags of barley for a shekel. Or if you want top quality flour, you'll get one. There was a man on whose arm the king leaned who said, that's impossible. The only way that can happen is for God to crank open windows of heaven and drop down bags of fine flour and barley. And that's not going to happen, is it? Listen to what Elisha said to him. Because you have heard the promise of God and elected not to believe it, you will see God's providence, but you will not take part in it. I was in Africa a little while ago, and a United Nations convoy arrived, white trucks with cross-paint. You've seen them on, if you haven't seen them in Africa, you've seen them on TV. And they were doling out bags of rice in this instance. And the commander said, we've got three trucks, just take your time, form a nice line here, and we'll throw the bags down to you. Within 10 minutes, it looked as though a swarm of locusts had been over the place. It was all gone. Couldn't stop people clambering up and helping themselves. So it was in the days of Elisha. Because the enemy outside had fled, thinking the Israelites had called in reinforcements. And they'd fled and left all their goodies. And the tents were raided. So the first thing in the morning, they had a sale. Big notice. Can't you see it? Bags of fine flour, 1 shekel. 2 bags of barley, 1 shekel. The man on whose arm the king leaned was in charge. And he said, now, Russ, we'll just have a nice line here, if you don't mind. And they trod him to death in their efforts. You've read it. They trod him to death in their efforts to get at the goodies. Thus it came to pass that the prophet of God had said, because you heard the message and elected not to believe, you will see, but you will not be a beneficiary. I'll tell this to my colleague in Portugal. It doesn't move him that much. But we ought to listen, hadn't we? We really ought to listen and tell people it's coming. Whether you like it or not, it's not going to stop. The fact that you elect not to believe isn't going to stop God doing it. It's coming and it will be there. Sometimes God's plans seem ever so long in working out. Sometimes. Like 2,000 years. I should imagine Peter would be amazed if he knew it was going to be 2,000 years before Jesus returned. Sometimes it happens very suddenly. The man on whose arm the king leaned. Or 185,000 dead. No one could actually say in the ecclesia, I've never heard anybody say this, my Lord delayeth his coming. But our attitude can belie our belief. My Lord delayeth his coming. Let us eat and drink. As though nothing, and we carry on with our lives and we forget to implore heaven to send the Master. We shouldn't. We should be on our knees every day. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. It supersedes forgiveness of sins, the provision of daily bread, blessing. It supersedes everything except the praise of God's holy name. And what do? These 21st century believers, we've relegated to the end of our prayer. And almost saying, and oh, by the way, just before I say amen, could you send Jesus back? Something wrong somewhere. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. The house which Solomon built for the Lord was wonderful beyond belief. Of it the Queen of Sheba said, I heard about this in my own land, but they didn't tell me the half of it. This is a lovely expression. They didn't tell me the half of it. No, they didn't. Heaven, chapter 65 of Isaiah, verse 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Heaven, spiritual perfection, God's throne, earth, a place for God to dwell. It is his footstool. God's glory on earth. Where? In a temple? No, this is the most staggering prophecy and promise in the whole of the Old Testament. All those things is my hand made. There is however good the temple, however wonderful your belief and your worship, I can't dwell there. But to this man will I look. Even to him that is poor and a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. And that, brethren and sisters, can be you and me. Just imagine that. God, happy to dwell with you, you and me. Happy to dwell to this man. I don't want to dwell in a temple. I want to come and live with you, says God. God, help us. If that doesn't make us cry with humility, nothing ever will. If that doesn't move us, there isn't anything in the Word of God that will move us. God says, I don't want to dwell in a fine temple, brilliant as it is. I want to come and live with you. Easy to say, difficult to put into practice. It starts with humbleness and an acceptance that God means what he says. Now God, dwelling with us in our mortality and allowing us to dwell with him later in perfection of immortality. Surely a promise worth praying for urgently and waiting for patiently. Amen. You've been very patient and kind and not made too much trouble during these little talks we've had. But I'm now requested to say there's an opportunity for questions. And since I'm in the chair and the presider isn't, I may not hear what you say. And within a very short time, I might blow the whistle and ask you to close with prayer. But if anybody wants to make a point, please do so. Ask a question. You may, if you wish. And we'll see how we go from there. So there's a short opportunity now for somebody to do that. Don't be shy and don't all speak at once. Yes, Ross. He's written this down. It must be serious.
John 32:2, in reference to the word in whom there's no guile. There's also a reference to Psalm
28:13. Psalm 32, I'm sorry, I missed a bit after Psalm 32.
32, where it says, in whom there's no guile. You didn't mention about that part in your dissertation.
You're going to tell me all the things I left out and she'll be here forever. I agree with you. Which verse do you have in mind?
Verse 2.
That's right. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. Okay? I agree with what's written in the Psalm. No guile. It means no deceit. It means no deception. It means not pretending to be something that you're not. It means don't create a facade that makes you look better than you really are. That's what it means. In whose spirit there is no guile. Talking ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is on record as saying to Nathanael, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. I wonder how he knew that. Notice Nathanael didn't deny it. He didn't say, it might be applicable to somebody else, but not to me. He knew that he was an Israelite indeed in whom was no guile. He knew he was nothing like Jacob, who was full of guile, the deceiver, not the Lord Jesus Christ. He never pretended to be what he wasn't. And that's why Brother Russ brings us to chapter 32 of Psalms. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose spirit there is no guile. What you see is what you get. Jesus Christ, the Anointed. Get ready.
How does that relate to Russell here?
Oh, hang on a bit. We have chapter 2.
He forgives those in whom there's no guile. In other words, if we have guile, we have a question about whether our sins are forgiven.
I couldn't agree more. If you're going to, which is why I went out of my way to quote Joshua and the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua was fooled by the men who beguiled him. The men of Gibeon. Jesus won't be beguiled. He'll judge righteous judgment. So it's no good before the Lord Jesus Christ pretending to be something that you're not, because he can see straight through you. But the men without guile who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, come to the Father through Jesus, and say, I'm useless. I'm not going to pretend to be something that I'm not. I'm hopeless. To that man God will look.